Our text this morning comes from Jonah chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Please hear God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp your word today, and indeed to be grasped by it. Father, help us to live it out in such a way that glorifies you and that serves both your church and the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the most interesting features of the book of Jonah is that it paints a very positive picture of the Gentiles. Of course, nothing in the book goes soft on paganism. Gentile idolatry is not excused in any way. In fact, it's clearly seen to be very wicked. But in the book, the two times that Gentiles are confronted with the Word of God, the two times that they come face to face with the Lord's truth, first the sailors here in the ship, and then later on the people of Nineveh, in both cases, they repent. Meanwhile, Jonah, the Jewish prophet, rebels when confronted with the Word of the Lord. And so outsiders, Gentiles, become insiders, and the insider, Jonah, becomes an outsider. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture where you have this sort of paradox, this sort of reversal. In 2 Samuel, the great Israelite King David is shown up by Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is a Hittite, not a Jew. Now, granted, he was a Gentile God-fearer, but still, David had far greater spiritual blessings and spiritual privileges. And yet, David ends up ruling like a Gentile king, lording it over his subjects. He stays home when he should have been out fighting battles. He seizes Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, while Uriah is away valiantly fighting on David's behalf. David calls Uriah in from the field, hoping that Uriah will go and be with his wife in order to cover up David's adultery. And yet Uriah has such unimpeachable integrity and such great contrast with David that he doesn't go and do it. Because how dare he go and be with his wife while other men are still out in the field in danger. And so David finally has to set up Uriah to be killed on the front lines in order to hide his sin. In this particular episode, it is the Gentile Uriah, not the Jew David, who proves to be a man after God's own heart. Later in Israel's history, you have a similar kind of reversal. After the exile, the Gentile emperor Cyrus decrees for the Jews to return to their homeland. He instructs them to rebuild the Lord's temple. Cyrus apparently thinks it's very important that the Lord's house be erected once again, and he gives them abundant resources, gold and silver and other resources, in order to get to work in this building project. But as we find out from Ezra and from Haggai, the Jews were very sluggish to go about this work of rebuilding the Lord's house. In fact, it turns out that this Gentile king seems to be far more enthusiastic about the rebuilding of the temple than most of the Jews are. He wants the temple rebuilt, even if most of the covenant people are more concerned about building their own houses than building the Lord's house. Once again, you have insiders acting like outsiders and an outsider acting like an insider. We find this in the Gospels as well. Those on the outside, like the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 and the Gentile centurion in Matthew chapter 8, show faith that far surpasses anything that Jesus finds in Israel, including those who are in the innermost circle, those disciples that Jesus has gathered around himself. In the strange and mysterious plan of God, quite often we find things turned upside down and inside out. We find the world, in a sense, rebuking the church. And that's what you have in Jonah chapter 1. You see, Jonah is trying here to bury his faith. He's trying to tuck it away out of sight. Instead of going to Nineveh, he flees in the other direction. Instead of helping the sailors in the midst of the storm, he sleeps. But Jonah should have known better. He knew Israel's purpose. He knew that Abraham was called to spearhead God's redemptive mission to the world. Israel was sort of like the Marine Corps, the tip of the sword, the first ones in. God called Israel first, but in due time, the other nations would follow. Israel's special status in God's plan was a temporary phase. It was something that was only to be temporary, just a temporary phase in God's program, not something permanent. And yet, in the meantime, Israel was to be a royal priesthood of sorts, ministering on behalf of the other nations, the other families of the earth. Israel was chosen not for her own sake. She was chosen to be in the world and for the world. She was chosen to be a light shining into the darkness, showing the rest of the families of the earth the way back to the Creator God. Israel, in a sense, was God's flashlight, shining the light on the path back to the Lord of heaven and earth. More to the point, Israel's faith was to be a public and visible manifestation of God's righteousness. Israel's faith was to be public and visible so that the other nations could see and hear God's love and wisdom in her way of life. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses there tells the Israelites, be careful to observe the statutes and judgments of the law, of the Torah, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people, for what nation is there that has God so near to it? What nation can call on God like that? What nation has such righteous statutes? The nations were to look at Israel and say these things about her. Israel was to be a model to the other nations. They were to see and hear God's wisdom and love and righteousness in her. She had a mission to minister to the other nations of the earth, to be an example to them. She was to be a conduit, passing on God's blessing to all the other families of the earth. We see what this means in passages like Genesis 18. There in Genesis 18, Abraham shows us something of what it means for Israel to realize, to bring to fulfillment her true purpose and God calling her and choosing her. There in Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes for the wicked city of Sodom. He asks God time after time to spare the city. Note there that Abraham does not merely ask God to save his relatives out of the city, Lot and his family members, nor does Abraham ask God to save just the righteous who are dwelling within the city. Rather, Abraham intercedes on behalf of the entire city, both the righteous and the wicked, both those who were members of his family and those who were strangers. He asks that the entire city may be spared. See, this is the heart of Israel's mission, to serve the world in a priestly and prophetic way. Israel was elected not just to privilege and blessing, but also to responsibility and service. Israel symbolized and celebrated this mission of mercy to the world in the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes also called the Feast of Ingathering. In this seven-day festival, the Israelites would make miniature tabernacles in Jerusalem as they gathered around the central tabernacle there. These tabernacles were made of leafy tree branches to both shade them from the heat of the sun, but also to remind them of the Garden of Eden. For a week, they would dwell in these small replicas of Eden, these small reminders of Eden, which also served as small replicas of the tabernacle itself, to show that God had indeed promised to restore paradise, to restore the creation, and Israel, especially with her tabernacle, was the first fruits of that restoration, in a sense, God's down payment on that restoration. But there are other interesting things about this festival as well. It came towards the end of the calendar year. In fact, it was the last festival in the calendar that's given in the Torah. And so, in a sense, it was eschatological. It pointed ahead to the promised new age. Over the course of the tabernacle's week, this seven-day celebration, 70 bulls would be offered. Now, why 70? This has come up before in teaching here. It goes back to Genesis 10, to the Table of Nations, where we find that there were originally 70 nations in the earth. And so Israel, as the world's priesthood, was offering 70 bulls for the sins of the 70 people groups of the earth. She was interceding on behalf of the other families of the earth, and in a sense spreading God's blessing to them, protecting them from God's judgment. Plus, there's the fact that this feast coincided with the end of the fall harvest, showing that Israel's true calling was to harvest the nations, to, in a sense, gather the nations into God's barn, to bring them into God's storehouse. Israel was to be the means of bringing the blessings of Eden restored to the nations. She was to be the means by which God would gather the nations to himself, bringing them into his house. Now, there are all kinds of other detailed instructions given throughout the Torah. You can see the prophetic significance of the Feast of Tabernacles in Haggai 2 and in Zechariah 14. In John 7, we find Jesus celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and pouring out a jar of water to show it's through the Spirit that Israel will accomplish her mission of gathering the nations to God. Another interesting thing, though, that we need to notice for our understanding of Jonah comes from Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16 indicates that the Feast of Tabernacles is to be inclusive. The law says, after everything has been gathered in from the threshing floor and from the winepress, you shall rejoice in a seven-day feast, not only with your son and your daughter, your family members, but also with your servants, with the Levites, with the widow and the fatherless, and also with the stranger. See, the stranger is included in this celebration. Now, who is the stranger? Well, he's the outsider. He's the person on the outside looking in. He's the one who is outside the covenant. The Feast of Tabernacles is a way then of showing hospitality, a way of showing love for strangers. They are invited to this liturgical feast. Now, Jonah would have known all these things. All of these things would have been part of his education, his training, his upbringing. He knew that the Gentiles were strangers to the Lord, strangers to the covenant, and yet he knew that in some sense they were loved by God. He knew that ultimately they were to be included as well. And yet, instead of letting his light shine, as God has called him to here, he hides it under a bushel. It's very interesting. When you come to the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, Jonah goes outside the city. He has announced doom. He's announced judgment in 40 days on the city. So now he goes outside watching, hoping to see the city destroyed. And we're told that he made a small shelter, a tabernacle of sorts for himself, much like those booths that would have been made during the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet this is a counterfeit Feast of Tabernacles, for Jonah is all alone. There's no one to celebrate with him. The Ninevites, as far as Jonah is concerned, are excluded. He has no desire for the Gentiles to be gathered into God's house, for them to share in God's blessing. He has falsified Israel's whole reason for existing. He has rejected and denied Israel's true calling, her vocation to be a light to the world, to be a blessing to the nations of the world. Now, when the church is in sin, in the way that Jonah is in sin in this book, in this story, God has subtle yet powerful ways of bringing her to repentance. You see, Jonah, remember, is representative. He is showing us really Israel's sin at this point in her history. Just as Jonah did not want to go to the nations, Israel as a whole does not want to go to the nations with God's word, with God's truth, with God's blessing. And so what does God do shortly after Jonah's lifetime? God drives Israel into the nations. He forces her to go to the nations by carrying her away into exile. And there we find in exile the Jews really have no choice but to share God's truth and God's blessing with the Gentiles. For example, in Esther, during this period of Israel's history, we find that she as the queen must bear witness. She must share her identity. She must share her knowledge of God with the Gentiles, or else she and all her people will perish. So the Jews must bear witness in order to survive. Other times, instead of using the world to punish the church, God uses the world to rebuke the church. And that's what I think we see in this passage, particularly in Jonah chapter 1, verse 6. Jonah is sleeping through the storm when he should be offering the sacrifice of prayer on behalf of the sailors. He is sleeping when he should be interceding. Instead of acting as a priest and a prophet for these Gentiles, the way that Abraham did for Sodom, he rebels against his mission. He sleeps through his mission. And so the captain, which at this point certainly is a pagan. In fact, we see he's a polytheist. The pagan comes to Jonah and says, "Get up, you sleeper, arise. Call on your God in prayer. Perhaps your God will rescue us." Now, it is true that this theme that I'm going to develop here is only a subplot within the overall story of Jonah, but I think it's a very important one for us to consider. The captain calls upon Jonah to exercise his faith for the common good, to exercise his faith for the good of others. Even if this is only a subplot within Jonah, it's a major theme within the story that Scripture tells as a whole. You see, faith, biblical faith, is not merely a private virtue that secures our individual salvation. It is a public virtue that seeks to serve the common good. Let me see if I can give a modern counterpart to Jonah 1:6, the words of the captain rebuking Jonah. A modern counterpart, another example where we see the world rebuking the church, calling on the church to perform her true mission. This is from a story told by Stanley Hauerwas, who is a professor of theology and ethics at Duke University, and he's right about 50% of the time, but he's entertaining 100% of the time, and so I want to give you this story here. Hauerwas was at a banquet in New York City one time, and he was seated next to the Episcopal Bishop of New York, and the bishop and Hauerwas were having this conversation. And the bishop told Hauerwas that the mayor of New York, it was Mayor Koch at the time, the mayor had called the bishop of New York and asked him if each Episcopal church in Manhattan could take responsibility for 7 homeless people each night. The mayor was asking the church to help care for the homeless, for the poor. Well, the bishop explained that he responded, "I certainly will not do that for you, mayor. You're just trying to relieve your responsibility as the mayor to provide public housing for these people. We are certainly not going to take that monkey off your back." Well, after the bishop told Hauerwas this story, Hauerwas fired back, as you might imagine. Hauerwas says, "I told the bishop that he missed the voice of Jesus in the words of Mayor Koch, that Christians have an obligation of hospitality, and the mayor was just trying to remind the church of that. I told the bishop the real reason he told the mayor no probably had to do more with the fact that most Anglican churches did not want to be inconvenienced. They did not want to have to make a sacrifice in order to help those in need." Now, that's a rather extreme example, and actually a very complex one that raises a whole host of other issues.
But I use it because I think it's representative of the problem that we have gotten ourselves into. Like Jonah, the church today has privatized her faith. She's turned her faith into something self-serving rather than others serving. The captain says to Jonah, and through Jonah to us, get up! Use your faith for the common good. Why aren't you using your faith to help? Why aren't you getting your faith out for the public good? Call on your God. Perhaps He will help us. See, like Jonah, it's easy for the church to become self-absorbed, to become curved in on herself. It's easy for us to sleep safe and sound through the world's problems, through the world's storms. But this is not how it's to be. I want to do two things this morning as I try to apply this text, this passage, this aspect of the story to our church in today's world. First, I want to look at some ways in which the church has served the public good in the past. This is to encourage us and to challenge us. We have a wonderful heritage, a wonderful legacy in this respect has been passed on to us. It's something we need to preserve and build upon. And then I want to briefly sketch out what it might look like today if we were to do the same. What if the church were to wake up and to crawl out of the lowest parts of the ship and to put her faith to work on behalf of the world? What if we became a church of Jonahs in reverse, who instead of sleeping through the world's storms, sought to calm the world's storms? Well, first, how have Christians in the past put their faith to work to serve the public good? This is going to be something of a history lesson, and perhaps you know most or all these things. But I think it's important for us to be reminded of these things because we take so much for granted. There are countless examples I could choose from here, but I want to start with this one in thinking about ways that the church has shaped culture for the common good throughout her history. Many historians are amazed at the incredibly rapid growth of the early church. Historians look at how the church went from just a handful of disorganized disciples to the dominant faith in the Roman Empire, and it happened almost overnight. And so historians ask, how was it done? How did the church stamp out classical paganism so thoroughly and so quickly? And do so even while facing all kinds of obstacles and practical difficulties, the difficulties of slow travel and slow communication, not to mention intense persecution that went on from time to time. Perhaps this is the eighth wonder of the ancient world, the church's conquest of Rome. Well, part of the answer to that question, how was it done, is found in looking at how the Christian faith led believers to serve those around them, especially in times of crisis. I want you to listen to how the Bishop Dionysius from the 3rd century describes the way that early Christians cared for the sick during an epidemic, both how they cared for their own sick as well as pagans who were hit by this epidemic, and then we'll see how that contrasts with the way that the pagans themselves dealt with this epidemic. This is how Bishop Dionysius describes what happened as he praises the Christians. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. Dionysius is saying the way that these Christians served, even risking their lives to care for the sick during this epidemic, this plague, that they lived sacrificially. This was the equivalent of martyrdom. Having noted at length how the Christian community nursed the sick and dying and even spared nothing in preparing the dead for proper burial, Dionysius went on to write, the heathen, that is the pagans, behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, even their loved ones, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avoid the spread of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. And we know this is just what the pagans did. Just one very prominent example, Galen, the much celebrated classical physician. Perhaps you've heard of him, considered a real pioneer in medicine. But interestingly, Galen, a pagan during this same epidemic, fled from Rome as soon as the epidemic broke out, to wait it out in the countryside where it was safe, not returning to the city until the danger had receded. See, the early Christians in Rome did not do as the Romans did. They stayed and cared for the sick. Rodney Stark then goes on to tell us a century later that the Christians developed this reputation for caring in this way. A century later, the Emperor Julian, he became known as Julian the Apostate. He had briefly been a Christian but had fallen away and began to persecute the church. Julian launched a campaign to institute pagan charities in an effort to match the Christians. He realized that the empire, which still represented paganism in his mind, was being outdone by the Christians, and so he wanted to institute pagan charities that would match the Christian charities. Julian complained in a letter to a pagan high priest in Galatia in 362 that the pagans needed to equal the virtues of Christians, for recent Christian growth was caused by, quote, their moral character, even if pretended. Julian said their benevolence towards strangers was the reason for their great growth. In a letter to another priest, Julian wrote, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, and he's talking here about the pagan priests, the impious Galileans, that was his name for the Christians, those impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well, and everyone can see that. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. And so Rodney Stark says these trends, the fact that the Christian cared especially for fellow Christians, but also for those outside of the church, for pagans, these trends resulted in many converts. During the crisis, Christians fulfilled their ideal of ministering to everyone. And so as a result, there were many pagan survivors who, after the epidemic was over, realized that they owed their lives to their Christian neighbors and figured if you can't beat them, join them. And so they converted, they came into the church. No one could help but notice that Christians not only found the capacity to risk death because they knew they had a hope beyond this life, a resurrection hope, but were much less likely to die, actually. The Christians ended up surviving these epidemics far better because of the care that they gave for and to one another. This was very impressive to the pagans. The Christians cared not only for the sick, but also for the poor. And as a result, the church won the hearts of the people. The early Christians put their faith to work in the public square, ministering to those in need. Every Christian knew that he was his brother's keeper, and that was true in some sense whether his brother was a Cain or an Abel. Christians also put an end to great evils in the ancient world like infanticide and abortion, which were very prevalent in the empire. They took in and raised abandoned infants. This practice was very common of just abandoning an unwanted child, leaving a child out on the side of the street to die of exposure. And Christians would find these children and take them in and raise them up in the faith. The Christians ended the barbaric cruelty of the gladiator games. One historian says, there is scarcely any single reform so important in the moral history of mankind as the suppression of the gladiatorial shows, a feat that must be ascribed almost exclusively to the Christian church. See, the Christian said, no longer will civilization be based upon the glorification of violence and bloodshed. We're going to build a civilization based on the shalom, the peace that Christ has established by his death, by his cross and resurrection. The early church did not sleep Jonah-like through the storms of the day, but courageously sought to calm those storms on behalf of everyone. Christians put an end to the branding of slaves. They insisted that slaves be treated humanely. Slaves in those days were branded with a hot iron, usually on the face. And Christians said, no, that's no way to treat another human being. Slaves are not going to be treated that way. Plato, and this is representative, Plato said that a poor man who's unable to work because of a sickness should be left to die. That was the common attitude in the ancient world. That was common. That was widespread, that view. Christians, in that context, practically invented the virtue of compassion. For the Greco-Romans, to show compassion was a sign of weakness. But for the Christians, it became a virtue. It became a positive good. It was something that God called them to do. The early church was the only organization in the ancient world that cared for widows and orphans. The church not only oversaw the establishment of orphanages to serve the common good, but also hospitals. Christians put their faith to work by founding charity hospitals. Very interestingly, the Council of Nicaea in 325, from which we get the Nicene Creed, directed bishops to establish a hospice in every city that had a cathedral. If you've got a cathedral, then you can certainly afford to build a hospice to care for those in need. The first real hospital in history was built under the oversight of St. Basil in Caesarea. And by the 6th century, hospitals had become a common part of monasteries, which were themselves simply extensions of the church. And there was this great desire to care for the poor, the sick, and the needy. Even the medieval crusaders, even the Christians who went on the Crusades, built hospitals in the Middle East to care for both Christians and Muslims. Ministry in word and deed was effective in transforming society. This was the Christian logic. We will minister in both word and deed, and in doing so, we will transform our culture. And I would say the logic of this was not lost on the pagans. On the non-Christians, we see that with Julian, who sought to match the Christian charities but couldn't do it. It's also very interesting, when the communists took over Russia in 1917, they did not make it illegal to be a Christian. In fact, the Constitution supposedly guaranteed the freedom of religion. But they did make it illegal for the church as the church. No longer would the church be free to fulfill her historic role of feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, educating children, and housing the orphan. Instead, the state would do all these things in an attempt to get the loyalty of the people. Now, the sad thing is that in the United States, no such law was needed. The church simply gave up doing these things and, in most cases, handed them over to the state. See, when you take away faithful public service from the church, you take away her power in the culture. You take away her influence, her effectiveness. And, of course, you almost always open the door to some variety of statism. Well, what are other ways that Christians who refuse to sleep through the world's storms changed their culture for good? Early Christians transformed views of sex and marriage in the ancient world. Greco-Romans practiced virtually every perversion imaginable and not only viewed these things as normal, but even glorified them. Christians, by contrast, became known as those who would share their tables and their purses, but never their beds. By firmly disciplining sexual sin, the church created a culture in which one man and one woman joined together in covenant for life became the norm. Which was radical. This had never been the case before anywhere in the world. Perhaps Israel being the one exception, but even there you had a good deal of polygamy and divorce and so forth. The Christians transformed this. The church gave women dignity that they had never had in the ancient world. Now, we've become sensitive to this, maybe hypersensitive to it because of the Christian heresy of feminism, but we need to understand, and this is the kind of thing that we just take for granted, in the ancient world, there was nothing more common than wife beating, than abusive husbands. Rich Bledsoe, who is a PCA pastor in Colorado, but who also has spent a good deal of time over in India teaching at a Reformed seminary there, once made the comment to his students, and you have to understand, almost all of the students in the seminary came out of Hinduism or Buddhism. That was their background. He made the comment that in his country, in the United States, if a man hit his wife, he could go to jail. Bledsoe said that the response was immediate and uproarious laughter on the part of both men and women. They simply couldn't believe it. It was so much a part of their life, so much a part of culture. See, it's only where Christian faith has been put into action to protect the weaker vessel that things like wife beating have been outlawed. There's not a single culture in the history of the world, apart from those touched by the Christian faith, that views women as anything other than objects that are there to please men. So much for multiculturalism. We've got to appreciate this heritage. Christians did not put up with this kind of thing. They put their faith to work to challenge it and to change it. Now, one of the most amazing things is how the Christians transformed their culture. They were often able to do so even though they were politically marginalized, even though they were disenfranchised. Christians never hesitated to use political channels when the opportunity presented itself, but usually the church accomplished change simply by being the church. That is, by prayer, by teaching God's word, by ministering to the sick and the needy in Christ's name, by doing church discipline faithfully when a situation called for it. In these ways, the church was able to transform the culture. You know, it's common today for evangelical Christians to scorn the medieval monasteries as attempts to escape the real world. And there's a sense in which that's true. There's no doubt that many aspects of monastic culture and piety must be condemned as sub-Christian, as sub-biblical. But I dare say that the average medieval monastery was far more culturally relevant and culturally transforming than the typical Reformed church is today. The Reformed church in our day talks about cultural transformation a good bit, but she rarely, if ever, accomplishes anything of note. The monasteries, by contrast, were in their day the vanguard of education and of philosophy. They led the way in mercy ministry, caring for the sick and the poor. They led the way in art and in music and agriculture. They even gave rulers political counsel at times. Thomas Cahill has written a book entitled How the Irish Saved Civilization. I know Pastor Wilkins has mentioned this before. But in reality, that's not the right title. It really ought to be called How the Monks, the Monasteries, Saved Civilization, or perhaps even better, How the Church Saved Civilization, by preserving and transmitting all that was good and beautiful and true from the ancient world. The monasteries were by no means perfect. They're not models for us to emulate in every respect, and certainly the reformers were right to challenge the whole monastic way of life. But there's no doubt that the monasteries at their best did put their faith to work for the common good. And there's something that we can learn from their lifestyles of humility and charity. Now, time would fail us to go on and count the other ways that the Christian faith has served culture throughout the church's history, in a sense calming the storms that the world faced, bringing transformation in politics, in economics, in labor, in literature, in education, in warfare. In countless ways, the church has served the common good. But something has happened, something that is really too complex historically for us to analyze here, but clearly something very significant. Because the church today, and this I think applies to all sectors of the church, whether Reformed or Baptist, whether liberal or conservative, however you look at it, the church today is far more like Jonah asleep in the boat than she is like the church of old. See, somewhere along the way there was a shift. There was a shift from a focus on the church as a corporate body, as the body of Christ, to just focusing on the individual Christian. A shift from incarnational service to the world to introspective navel gazing, where I'm only concerned with my own soul. A shift from a public faith that really did seek to do the world good to a private faith that looked no further than one's own spiritual needs. And as a result of this, as Leslie Newbegin has said, responsibilities for things like education, healing, and public welfare, responsibilities which formerly had rested with the church, have now devolved more and more upon the nation state. And as a result, all these things have been secularized, and the church has become increasingly invisible. To encapsulate this shift, I want to use a quotation from John Locke because, well, for two reasons, really. On the one hand, Locke, it seems to me, probably was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. If you just evaluate his personal piety, he seems to have been an Orthodox Christian. And yet at the same time, he was very instrumental in this whole shift that took place. And his 17th century treatise on politics, which was very influential not only in Great Britain, where Locke was from, but also in the formation of this country, Locke wrote, and this was a principle for him, "The care of each man's soul belongs unto himself and is to be left unto himself." See, that's Jonah's theology in chapter 1. That's Jonah's theology in a nutshell. Jonah here cares only for his own soul, only for his own soul's salvation. For Locke, religion was a private individual matter. Each man was to look after himself. Jonah couldn't have said it any better. The spirit of Jonah lived on in the philosophy of John Locke. And so as one political commentator has aptly put it, because of Locke's influence, religion in America is perfectly free so long as it is perfectly private. You keep it to yourself. You just make it a matter of mere belief. You keep it to yourself down in the lowest deck of the ship, and that's fine. But don't try to put your faith to work in the public square. Don't trespass into public space with your private religious convictions. Just be like Jonah. Just sleep through the world's storms. Keep your faith in your head and in your heart. Just sleep on it. That's fine. That's the modern view, not only in the world, but that's the modern view also in the church. Now, I want you to compare Locke's statement. Remember, Locke said, "The care of each man's soul belongs to himself alone," with the words of John Calvin from the century before. Calvin wrote, "It is certainly the duty of a Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and secure the salvation of his own soul." See, faith does secure your soul's salvation. Calvin acknowledges that, but it must do more. Otherwise, you're just using God rather than allowing Him to use you. And so Calvin goes on to say, "Let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for the other." See, we've got to put ourselves at the disposal of those around us. In other words, Calvin is saying, wake up! Get out of the lowest parts of the ship. You weren't saved just for your own benefit. You were saved to serve. So in a sense, you can think of the church as God's public service project. Through the church, God brings blessing and life to the world. Through the church, He puts His salt and light into the world to flavor and transform human culture. That's our mission. This is the mission that God has given us to carry out. But I think it's clear, inescapably clear, painfully clear, that it's not a mission that the church is carrying out very well today, perhaps not any better than Jonah carried out his mission. So we've got to look at our present situation and what we can do about it. We have to ask, what if the church were to wake up from her slumber down in the hold of the ship? What if the church today were to repent of her Jonah-ishness? Well, I think we'd start by asking ourselves this question in light of Jonah. Who's in our boat? See, Jonah should have been serving the sailors on the ship with him rather than sleeping. He should have been putting his faith to work for the good of others rather than snoozing through the storm. Who's in your boat? Who has God placed around you? And what kinds of storms are they facing? How can your faith serve them? How can you call on God for them? How can you arise and put your faith to work for their good? How can you do them priestly and prophetic service? Let me see if I can put this in different terms. This is such a critical issue for us because the church today faces a real credibility gap. You know, it is politically correct to bash the church, and a lot of that's understandable. Because the church in many ways has been more of a public nuisance than a public good. It's understandable and in many cases well-deserved because the church has been so unfaithful. And the temptation for us is to want to strike back at the world. You know, to sort of take an us versus them approach and antagonize. But Scripture gives us a different approach. And here I think we can draw helpfully from Jeremiah. In a sense, we've been exiled. We've been marginalized. Jeremiah prophesied to a group of covenant people, the Israelites, who were about to face exile, who were going to be in the same kind of situation. And this is the approach he gave them. And in Jeremiah 29:7, this is what God tells the Jews who are going into exile through the prophet Jeremiah. Seek the peace of the city. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away. And so we can ask ourselves, in light of this, how can we seek the peace and the good? How can we seek the welfare of Monroe or of Ouachita Parish? How can we put our faith to work for those that God has placed around us? You know, it's easy to sit back and play armchair theologian and just critique what goes on in the world around you. Sit back and critique what goes on at sort of this ideological level. You know, all you have to do is click on the news and start complaining. It's very easy. And hard to resist that temptation, actually, a lot of times. But go back to our earlier example of Julian the Apostate in the Roman Empire. If all the early Christians had done is sit back and complain about things, if all they had done is sit back and give an ideological critique of paganism and its false doctrines and so forth, they never would have been regarded as a threat to Caesar. They never would have been regarded as a threat to the status quo. They never would have been regarded as a subversive presence within the empire. You know, when Rome finally fell, you know who got the blame for it? It was the Christians. They were regarded as subversive because they weren't faithful to the old Roman gods. Now, I think there's a sense in which that's true. The Christian faith did bring about the fall of the Roman Empire. There's also a sense in which it's not true. And of course, Augustine works through all of that in the City of God. But the key for us is to understand that it is because the early Christians lived out their faith that they came to be perceived as a sort of counter-imperial movement. They came to be perceived as a challenge to Rome's power. Like the early Christians, we must learn to wed word and deed to one another. And let me give you a couple examples of how I think this might work out. We need to ask ourselves, is our critique of statist welfare joined to a concern for the poor that Jesus said we would always have with us? Are we providing an alternative to the welfare state the way that the early Christians did in the Roman Empire? Or take abortion as another example. Is our opposition to abortion just ideological? Or is it joined to a care for those who would be most likely to go and get an abortion? Those who are experiencing so-called crisis pregnancies or single moms? Are we showing care for unwanted children the way that the early church did? What do we have to offer to the world? Do we offer something whole and complete? Or, as James Jordan has said, do we just offer cold ideology, cold doctrine, cold ideas? Or do we embody those ideas? Do we live them out? William Temple said that the church is the only institution in the world that exists for the sake of her non-members. Every other organization, every other institution serves itself. Now, I know that that's not totally true, but William Temple was making a point. The church exists for the sake of her non-members. She exists to serve the world. Other charity groups and so forth that do this are just imitating the church. They're just doing what God has called the church to do. The early Christians did not just use God to get salvation for themselves, rather they wanted to be used by God for the good of others, to bring salvation to others. Their faith was not something that was merely self-serving. Well, what might this look like in today's world? I think we're so far from it that it's really impossible to say. We're so far from recovering this, I don't even think we can imagine really what it would look like. There's no perfect model that we can point to and say, if we just emulate them, then we'll have it. But there are some churches that are making fits and starts in this. And I'm going to take a couple examples from contemporary churches just to get our juices flowing as we think about these things. Earlier, I referred to a PCA pastor, Pastor Bledsoe in Colorado. I want to use his church here as a brief example because it seems that he has a good grasp on the need for the church to go public with works of mercy and service to those who are in their boat, those that God has put around them. His church has sought to build relationships with local officials, like the local district attorney, the police chief, the fire chief, and other civic officers, to find ways to serve them, to find out how to best pray for them and show them God's wisdom, God's love, and so forth. Another example, some evangelical churches in Little Rock, Arkansas, okay, so not too far from here, these churches in Little Rock got together several years ago, and they approached the mayor of Little Rock and asked him, how can we help? How can we serve the common good? How can we seek the peace and welfare of this city? The mayor took them seriously, and he gave them a list of challenges that he thought were facing the city, and the church began to try to meet them, this group of churches. And so church members began to help build parks and playgrounds. They began reaching out to their community through offering what they called life skill classes on things like marriage and finances and so forth, to teach what the Bible says about these things in their community. They got involved in renovating homes and supplying winter coats and toys to inner city children. Last year, the governor of Arkansas took note and praised them for their work. He said, it is, quote, the work of the church that makes possible what never could be accomplished by a governmental agency. He said, a check will never substitute for a church. A check will never substitute for a church. Now, I think there's a great deal of wisdom in that, which is amazing considering it came from the lips of a politician. You don't usually find it there. There's a great deal of wisdom in that. A check can never substitute for the work that God has called the church to do. You see, there are some things that if they're going to be done right, they can only be done by the church. No other institution can do ministry in Christ's name, in conjunction with Christ's gospel and sacraments, in the power of Christ's Spirit, and with the promise of Christ's presence. No other institution can offer all that. Now, these examples that I've given may or may not be the ones that we need to follow. I don't know. Certainly, we're already involved in doing things like this at different levels. But I think you could stand up in any church in America right now and say, we can do more. We can move forward. We've got to study Scripture, and we've got to study the culture, the boat that God has put us in, and then we've got to develop an agenda of service. See, there are people in our boat who need our help, who need what God has given to us, who need us to offer to them the blessing, the grace, the mercy that God has already given to us in Christ and through the means of grace. There are people in our boat, people in our neighborhood, perhaps children who are latchkey kids, perhaps elderly folks who would just love a little attention and time, perhaps people going through storms at work or in their marriage or at school. There are all kinds of opportunities, big and small, to put our faith to work for the common good. We can't be Jonahs. We cannot afford to be sleeping prophets. God has put people in our boat who need our help, who need our light, who need our wisdom, who need our service, who need our love. Let's not let them down the way that Jonah let down the sailors. Instead, let's do for them as Abraham did for Sodom, interceding for them, working for them, serving them. Let's pray that God would help us to serve the world for the good of the world, that the world might be transformed, that the world's storms might be calmed. Let's pray. Father, help us to wake up. May we not be sleeping prophets like Jonah, but may we be serving prophets like Abraham. May you give us wisdom that we may know how to use our faith for the common good. May we find ways to minister to those that you have put in our boats, especially as they face the storms of life. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.